Good morning, everybody. So there was a large electric company that had like a General Electric type deal, a large electric corporation that had an employee that refused to show up for staff meetings or team meetings is the word I'm looking for, team meetings. So their team would get together and she would always be absent. And so the manager kept going like, why can't you come? And it just refused to come. They tried everything to get this gal to come. They tried bribing her. They tried giving her incentives. Like, if you show up, we'll give you these kind of perks. They tried threatening her with her job. They tried just generally encouraging her. They tried talking nice to her. They tried talking mean to her. She just would not come to these team meetings. And so the management identified the problem as this. This employee refuses to attend team meetings. That's how they identified the problem. This team member refuses to attend team meetings. So they thought to themselves, all the energy they had, they tried to put into solving that problem. And it just continued. They tried everything they could think of to get her to attend team meetings and solve their problem, which was she wasn't coming to meetings. So all their energy went to that, and all their energy ended up fruitless because she didn't come to meetings. And so finally, the supervisor said to the manager, I need you to fire this gal because she won't come to the meetings. And the manager's like, well, give me one more shot at this because she's a really valuable employee. She does a great job on the assembly line. She is really dedicated, and she's really good at what she does. I hate to lose her, so give me one more shot. The supervisor, okay, this is one of your last chance. That's it. So the manager went in to sit down with her and again kind of attacked the problem of why don't you come to meetings? And instead of just drilling her with all the reasons why she needed to come, he thought he'd just ask the question. So what is it? What is it that you're doing when we're having team meetings? What do you do? Like, where do you go? Everybody was kind of assuming, well, she just went to work and she got back on the line and she was doing her little tasks. So they asked, where do you go? What are you doing while we're having our team meetings? She says, I'm usually in the bathroom throwing up. He's like, what? Yeah. He's like, well, why would you do that? Because I'm scared to death of having to speak in front of a group of people. And every time I've ever come to that meeting, you're always asking for input, and I hate talking in front of groups of people. So that was the reason why she didn't come. So they put all their energy into trying to solve a problem that really wasn't the real problem, right? So then they shifted. Instead of trying to solve that problem, they tried to figure out ways to help this really productive team member continue to be productive and give her input into the team building stuff. And so she would give her input into the discussion and creative ideas, and she would record it or write down her ideas that would be submitted to the team meetings, and they no longer required her to come to the team meetings. And so she was relieved, and the team continued to grow, and even including some of her influence. And all that I'm sharing with you today to help you understand that unless you first identify the right problem, you can come up with all kinds of solutions and maybe come up with the right solution, but it's the right solution for the wrong problem. And what we're going to look at today is a very familiar passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. It's the first Christmas story we hear in the New Testament, if you're reading it from beginning to end. It's the first one we come to. Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18, tells the story about how Jesus came into the world and why he came. Okay? Now, what it does in this passage of Scripture is it offers us the solution. But from my experience and just my observation and watching the culture around us, including church culture in America, I think it's too easy for us to forget what's the problem. What's the real problem for which God offers a solution? And I want to talk about that. What's the real problem here? Particularly, I hope you'll see it in the context of what's going on here historically in this passage. Again, probably a very familiar passage to you. What I want you to see this morning is the solution that God offers. And then I want us to take a look at what is the problem that this solution is supposedly alleviating. Does it make sense? What's the actual problem? And that's what I want us to get to this morning. So we're going to look again at this familiar passage, but then we're going to be in the book of Isaiah and then in 2 Chronicles here in just a moment. So let's get to the passage of Matthew 1, and here's the solution brought into the world. All right, Matthew 1, starting at verse 18. Again, familiar. So you got a normal thing going on here, and then you got an abnormal thing, a really supernatural, like that doesn't normally happen. You got those two things happening. As Matthew tries to explain to us what exactly was going on and how is it that Jesus Christ came into this world. So this is how Jesus the Messiah was born. That's how he starts. This is how it happened. So his mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. Now, all so far, that's normal stuff. If there's a baby that comes into the world, it requires a boy, it requires a girl, and eventually you get a baby. That's the normal way of doing things. And so far, we have all the normal characters in the story to make that happen. But Matthew wants us to understand that while the characters here are normal, it ain't normal. Okay? It ain't normal. So Mary's mother was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage, he makes a big point out of this in two places in this passage. Before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant, not in the normal way, but she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. So you got the normal characters, but not a normal story here. She became pregnant, but not through the normal ways you'd get pregnant. She got pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit on her life. And then what you get in the next verse, verse 19, is you get a normal response from a normal guy who would normally do this if his girlfriend were normally pregnant outside of, like, I know it wasn't me. It wasn't me, right? And he knew it wasn't him. She's pregnant, so he gets the normal response. Verse 19, Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man, didn't want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. This relationship is over. Why? Because you're pregnant, it wasn't me. That's the normal response, okay? But then something abnormal happens. An angel shows up and helps Joseph understand it more thoroughly. So in verse 20, as he considered this, what? Divorcing her. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't another guy. She wasn't being unfaithful to you. There's not a break of trust going on here. Don't be afraid to continue on with this relationship and pledge your marriage to her because she's being faithful to you. What's happened is not the normal way that things happen. It's the Holy Spirit who has conceived this child within her. And verse 21, the angel goes on to explain, she will have a son. You are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So that's the way Jesus came into the world. Kind of the normal characters, but not the normal way that this would happen, okay? So that's what happened or how it happened. And then we get this from Matthew in verse 22 explaining why it happened. Why did it happen this way? Why did Jesus even show up in the first place? And Matthew's going to explain it, and he's going to borrow a story from the Old Testament, a prophet named Isaiah. So he says in verse 22, all of this occurred, why? To fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet, and here's the Lord's message. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now, I just want you to stop there for a moment and understand what Matthew is saying is the reason why this happened, that the Messiah came into the world, the reason why was to fulfill the promise that God had made many years ago. And what was the promise in its essence? Well, you can sum up the promise in the very last phrase we just read, which is Emmanuel, God is with us. That's what all this is about, that you would understand that God is with us. Now, that is the remedy or the solution, but what's the problem? Because none of this makes any sense unless you first understand what is the problem. And to help us understand what the problem is, I want us to go back to Isaiah initially here and say, well, what was the promise being given for in the first place? What was going on in Isaiah chapter 7 specifically? What was happening there? So if you turn to Isaiah 7, you don't have to right now because we're going to actually be in 2 Chronicles in a minute. But if you were to turn to Isaiah 7, what you would read is you'd read a dialogue back and forth between a king of Judah. And follow with me here. We got a little history lesson going on today, okay? So Judah was a southern tribe of the Jewish people. The north part was called Israel, and they were kind of a more wicked group of people that had rebelled against God consistently. In the south, Judah, they had the capital city of Jerusalem and the temple of God and the priests that had continued on from Aaron to continue to minister and serve the people. They served as priests in Judah, the southern tribe, more religious. The northern tribe, more secular, didn't care much about God, walked away from God a long time ago. God was doing some stuff and about ready to do some crazy things. So King Ahaz was a wicked king in the southern kingdom. You never read in the northern tribes ever, if you read 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you read these lists of kings and things that they did. And you never read anywhere in there about the northern tribes having a good king. Every single king that's listed in the northern tribes, every one of those kings was a wicked king, rebelled against God. In the south, in Judah, you had kind of a back and forth thing going on. Some of the kings were good and loved God. Some of the kings were wicked and hated God. Now, Ahaz, as we're going to see here in a moment, was a wicked king. And he rebelled against God. So Isaiah's having a conversation with King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7. And let me kind of summarize the conversation in Isaiah 7. It goes something like this. Isaiah says to Ahaz, "Hey, I know you're worried about these bad people that are coming to fight against you. But God promises that those bad people are not going to gain a victory over you. Just put your trust in God. He will protect you, and those two wicked armies will not overthrow you." You tracking with me? So that's what Isaiah is promising to King Ahaz. And Isaiah says, "And to prove God's promise to you, ask him for a sign so that you can have confidence that what he tells you is the truth, that these wicked armies will not overthrow you." And King Ahaz says, "Well, I'm not going to put God to the test. I won't ask for a sign." Now, on the surface, that sounds like a really noble thing, because he says, "Well, I don't want to put God to the test." But that's just the surface, because behind the scenes, what's going on is King Ahaz refuses to obey or trust in God. And so Isaiah says to him, "Ask God for a sign that these bad guys aren't going to overthrow you." And Ahaz says, "No, I'm not going to ask God for a sign." And Isaiah says, and I'm sure you've heard this, if you ever went to a church program during the Christmas season, you've heard this, "Then the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be pregnant and give birth to a child. His name will be Emmanuel," on and on and on. That promise that we just read right here in Matthew chapter 1 is borrowed from that whole thing that was going on, where a wicked king refused to obey God and ask for a sign. And God said, "No, I'm going to give you a sign. And the sign is there will be a baby born whose name means God with us." That's the solution, Ahaz. Well, what's the problem? God with us is the solution. Well, I'll tell you what the problem is. God against us. And you have to start knowing with that. You have to start knowing that's the starting place here. We assume, I think, in Christian, post-Christian world that we live in, because we've all, many of us, have heard this story over and over again, we make assumptions. Well, God is love, God is loving, God is never mad, God is never angry, God is never mean, God always does good things, on and on and on. Those kind of ideas that we have about God, he certainly delights in us, we're his favorite, of course I'm his favorite. You know how many times I have heard someone talk about a loved one that was dead and say things like this, "Oh, they're watching down from heaven." And it's just, it's like it's an automatic assumption that they're in heaven. I've never yet, and I don't know, I really have never yet met somebody saying, "Yeah, they're watching from way down there," you know. I don't think I know anybody that talks that way. Because we all make assumptions that God is for us, he's with us, he's on our team, he thinks we're the greatest, and God is love, he loves everybody, everybody gets to go to heaven and be with God forever and ever and ever, and yeah, this world's kind of a drag, but you know what? Someday, you know, we'll all get to do our thing for eternity, and I say, are you sure? God with us is the solution, but do you fully understand the problem? Because this makes no sense if you don't understand the problem. What's the problem? God against us. Well, what does that look like? Well, let's look. Let's look at a very specific example in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, okay? 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We're going to look at King Ahaz and what was going on with this guy, all right? We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 to start with and kind of set the stage here. So it says that Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. And notice this kind of synopsis of his life. He did not do what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord, as his ancestor David had done. He did not do what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Instead, he followed the example of the kings of Israel. That's the northern tribes, the wicked ones. And what specifically did he do in following their example? Well, he cast metal images, that is an idol. He cast metal images for the worship of Baal. That's a false god. He offered sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, even sacrificing his own sons in the fire. In this way, he followed the detestable practices of the pagan nations the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. What's he saying? What he's saying is that way back when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, okay, and God told the Israelites, I'm going to give you a land, the promised land, and you'll go live in there, and you'll live in houses you didn't build, and you'll drink wine from vineyards you never planted, and you'll enjoy all kinds of blessings. I'm going to drive out these wicked nations before you. And he says, and don't think for a minute that the reason why I'm bringing you in here and driving them out is because you're really good. You're not. But these people are really wicked, and they need to go. So God drives them out, brings the Israelites in, and when the Israelites finally get in under Joshua's leadership, God says to the Israelites, don't you dare practice the same wicked things that those people did before you got here. Well, fast forward a few generations, and guess what? The king is doing exactly the same stuff that the wicked nations before had been doing when God drove them out. Okay, the worshiping Baal. Now, who is Baal? In this specific case, Molech. Baal was a god of fertility. And you say, why would anybody worship a god of fertility? That sounds really dumb. But I'm telling you, it's exactly what we do in our culture. It's exactly what we do. Fertility for them meant prosperity. It's an agricultural kind of a economy. And so for them, fertility meant blessings, financial prosperity, ease, things go well for me, I get nice and happy over here when things go good, I get crabby and mean and angry and throw a fit over here when things go bad, so I want my life to be smooth, I don't want any problems. Well, how do you ensure that? Well, you make sure that the fertility gods are happy, so they keep bringing fertility or blessing, big crops, lots of money in my pockets so that I can buy a life of luxury. And so what's the cost? What does that God require of you? You sacrifice your children so that you can have a life of ease. And this happens every day in America. Every day. Life revolves around me. And I'll sacrifice children because I just don't want the discomfort. You know, it's kind of a headache to have to put up with kids. And our culture continues today to sacrifice children in abortion again and again and again in the same way. And in what name? Convenience. Blessing. Make my life easy. I don't want the headaches. It's a nuisance. Well, it's exactly the same thing. They did that in their culture, and that king did that very thing. Not worshiping God, worshiping a false god. In our culture, I think you could summarize it by this. We worship comfort. They just want a life of ease and comfort. So that's what's going on. Verse 4, he offered sacrifices and burned incense at the pagan shrines and on the hills and under every green tree. Now, in Judah, the southern tribe, the capital city was Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they had a place for worship. It's called the temple. But He didn't worship at the temple. He worshiped under the nice trees and up on the pretty hills and out into nature and worshiping everywhere else except where God told him to worship. And so, as a consequence of this rebellion against God, verse 5 says, because of all this, the Lord his God allowed the king of Aram, that's an enemy, the Arameans, he allowed the king of Aram to defeat Ahaz and exile large numbers of his people to Damascus. That's away. The armies of the king of Israel, that's another enemy, the northern tribes, even they got involved. The armies of the king of Israel also defeated Ahaz and inflicted many casualties on his army. For example, he's going to list some of the casualties in a single day. And then they list a bunch of names here. Pekah, son of Remaliah, Israel's king, killed 120,000 of Judah's troops. That's the southern tribe. 120,000 of their troops, all of them experienced warriors. That's a lot of soldiers. 120,000 in one day were killed. Because they had abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors. Then, and here's these names. I don't know if I'm going to get these right. Ziri, a warrior from Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son. Azrikam, the king's palace commander. So you got two guys, the king's son, the king's commander, and the third guy, and Elkanah, the king's second in command. So some really important officials and his son, they were all killed. And not only that, the armies of Israel captured 200,000 women and children from Judah and seized tremendous amounts of plunder, which they took back to Samaria. So you see the consequences. He's rebelling against God, wants nothing to do with God. God brings punishment into his life. God is not for him. God is against him because of his rebellion, okay? Now, in verses 16 to 25, it further describes the attitude that King Ahaz had. At that time, King Ahaz of Judah asked the king of Assyria for help. Now, here's what's going on. Isaiah, as well as others, tried to get King Ahaz to turn to God for help. He didn't want to turn to God for help. Instead, he turned to Assyria, an enemy army, thinking that their strength and their military might would come and protect him from all those other enemies. If I could just get a big army to come and fight for me, then they can beat up on these other guys that are bullying me, okay? So that's what's going on here, but it's going to be a fatal mistake. It says the armies of Edom had again invaded Judah and taken captives. The Philistines had raided towns located in the foothills of Judah and the Negev of Judah. They had already captured and occupied Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Soko and its villages, Timnah and its villages, Gimzo and its villages. The Lord was humbling Judah. Why? Because of King Ahaz of Judah. For he had encouraged his people to sin and had been utterly unfaithful to the Lord. So you see the consequences. These enemies, one after another, keeps coming. Well, he had paid money for the king of Assyria to bring his armies down and protect him. Now look what happens. It says in verse 20, so when King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria arrived, he attacked Ahaz instead of helping him. How do you like them apples? Ahaz took valuable items from the Lord's temple, the royal palace, and from the homes of his officials, and gave them to the king of Assyria as a tribute. In other words, here, if I give you lots of gold and silver and treasure, maybe you'll quit beating me up. But look what it says. That did not help him. It didn't work. Verse 22, even during this time of trouble, King Ahaz continued to reject the Lord, and notice how he rejects him. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus who had defeated him. For he said, since these gods helped the kings of Aram, that is, Damascus is a city in Aram, since these gods helped the kings of Aram, they will help me too. In other words, if your enemy beats you up, then make the enemy's gods happy and their gods will help you beat them up. That's what he was thinking. Well, they must have a really strong god. Well, I got to get to know that god and make him happy. So he worships and make sacrifices to the gods of his enemies, hoping that the enemy's gods would help him defeat his own enemies. Crazy thing. So the king took various articles from the temple of God, and he broke them into pieces, and he shut the doors of the Lord's temple so that no one could worship him there. And he set up altars to pagan gods in every corner of Jerusalem. You see what's happening? He shut the doors to the church or the worship of God. Said, nobody in this whole country is going to worship God. I'm shutting that deal down. And instead, I'm going to set up altars in every corner around the city here. And if you want to worship somebody, you worship these false gods with me. And you don't worship at the temple. You worship in these places I've set up. In verse 25, he made pagan shrines in all the towns of Judah for offering sacrifices to other gods. And in this way, he aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of his ancestors. So do you see the relationship dynamic going on here between God and his people? God is not with them. He is decidedly against them. He's not for them, he's against them. He's not with them, he's abandoning them. He's walking away, saying, this deal's done. I'm done with you people. It's in this context of God not being with them that God issues the promise through Isaiah that Emmanuel will come, God with you, which now becomes a solution because the problem is God is not with us. But when God issues this promise, it's in that context. God is with you through the Messiah, through Jesus. He will be with you. That hadn't always been the case. What does it look like to have God against you? Well, it looks like destruction. It looks like pain and sorrow and loss. It looks like chaos. It looks like suffering. It looks like death. And you get to the New Testament, and Paul tells us, yeah, the wages of sin is death. And when we hear the Christmas story of Jesus, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, it only makes sense if you understand what the starting place is. What's the problem that Jesus is the solution for? The problem is your sin has created a vast chasm between you and your Creator, separated you. The scripture says you are God's enemy. He is not with you. He is against you and your sin. That's your starting point. And if you don't grasp that, then the message of the Christmas story and the message of the gospel is not going to make any sense. It really isn't. You have to understand the starting point. People like to talk about, well, I'm saved. And I say, you're saved from what exactly? Saved from what? And I'll tell you what. You're saved from an eternity in hell, which is exactly what you deserve because of your sin. Your sin has made you an enemy of God. So Paul then says, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies. That's the starting place. And I wonder if you've grasped the enormity of the problem before you start celebrating what the solution is. Because it's a very, very real problem. In your life, there's a parallel to what's going on here in King Ahaz's life. King Ahaz rebelled against God in his heart, and then he rebelled against God in his actions. He sinned against God, and then there were consequences. God brought punishment and destruction on him. In the same way is true as we're born into this world in sin, we come into this world with a very real problem for which we need a very real solution. And the problem is our sin has separated us and we are under that wrath or the anger of God. And you say, I don't know if I buy that. Because God's love, he is never angry. And I say, no, I just think this through a little bit. People that love to say, well, God would never send anybody to hell. And I say, you don't want a God like that. You don't want a God who does not send people to hell. You really don't. If you've ever been the victim of an atrocious crime, you don't want a God who thinks, oh, that's no big deal. Really, not that big a deal. It's okay. Yeah, everybody makes mistakes. No, you want someone to hold them accountable. It's just that it gets really uncomfortable when it's us being held accountable for our wickedness. It's a lot easier when it's somebody else. And I say, unless you come to understand your own wickedness and the consequences that come because of your sin, you don't understand the goodness of the story. So I want to share with you just a few passages of Scripture that talk about this in the New Testament. What's the problem for which Jesus is the solution? Okay? So the first one I want you to see is in John chapter 3, verse 36, because I think sometimes we make the assumption, oh, well, everybody gets to go to heaven, right? Not so much. So in John chapter 3, it's a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders, who comes to him at night. And John chapter 3 is probably the most famous passage in all of the Bible. Okay? You get verse 16, where Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, in that same conversation, Jesus says this, and anyone who believes in God's son has eternal life. Wait a minute, I'm in the wrong place. I'm in 1 John. Go back to 1 John, Aiden. Sorry about that. Let me show 1 John chapter 5 first. 1 John. John says this, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. So there in this passage, you see a differentiation between two groups of people. People who have life, people who don't have life. And by life, he means life, not death, not the consequences of sin. There are some who don't have God's Son who will not have life, meaning they will suffer the consequences of their sin. They will. So there are two different groups of people here. John chapter 3, back to the one I started on. John chapter 3 says the same thing. This is Jesus again talking, and he says, anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life. But notice what he says, remains under God's angry judgment. Now, there's some really key words here. One of the most important words, I guess, for understanding this is the word remains. Remains, meaning they're already in that position, and if they don't have Christ in their life, they're going to stay in that position, remain there. Well, where's the there? What position? Under God's angry judgment. Now, God with us makes no sense as a solution if you don't understand the starting place. We start under God's angry judgment. Scripture says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's just my observation, okay, as a pastor many, many years, that we become so accustomed to a message of grace and God for us and God with us that we forget what it means to have God against us. And what I see is a casual, flippant attitude towards sin. Be careful that you're not one in this category of people who claims to be walking with Jesus and enjoying God with us, but at the same time continuing to just stubbornly walk in a rebellion against God and sin against him like King Ahaz did. Be careful. Because if you think God just kind of has a, well, pretty casual attitude about sin, I say, look one more time at the cross, please. Look at the cross. It was brutal. It should give you some idea of how God feels about sin. He hates it. And it must be dealt with. And it must be punished. Not just kind of wink and turn the other cheek and turn the other eye and whatever, you know, look the other way. No. Be careful. Be careful. Your sin will separate you from God. And you don't want to be on the outside. Because you will remain under God's angry judgment. That's the starting place for which you need a solution. Okay? And then in Romans 5:17, this gives us a problem and the solution here all in one. In Romans 5:17, it says, for the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. In other words, all of us. Death is, if you want some evidence of that, just look around. People have been dying for thousands of years. You know why they're dying? Tells us right here. Because of our sin. It's the punishment that comes because of our sin, right? But even greater, now here's the solution for which is worth celebrating. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. There's the solution. God with us. But that only makes sense if you understand first that the starting place for all of us is God against us because of our sin. And that's a terrifying place to be. If you just kind of casually walk through life thinking, well, God's love, of course he loves me, accepts me for anything I do, I say, be really careful because you won't grasp the truth of the joy that comes from knowing what you have been rescued from. My wife and I, for the last 2 weekends, have been watching volleyball. And the national volleyball, college volleyball tournament is going on. And we've had Friday and Saturday this week, we had my iPad running one of the games. We had a laptop running another game. We were watching a third game on the TV because we're crazy about some of our favorite teams, and we're watching to see how this all plays out. Last year, we went to the Final Four in Minneapolis, which was a total blast, even though our favorite team wasn't there, but it was still fun. And so we're watching it, okay? Now, last night, there was a game where Nebraska was playing against Creighton, and it was the fourth game. And Creighton was ahead 2-1. Nebraska is seated, I think, 5th or 6th, something like that. And Creighton, not ranked at all. And they're playing in Nebraska, in Lincoln. Crazy, crazy stuff. So they're playing each other, and it's 24, follow me, 24-22. Creighton is ahead in the fourth. All they need is one more point. And they take down the mighty Nebraska Cornhuskers. And you could just see it in the girls' eyes. Nebraska calls a timeout. They come back after the timeout. Nebraska scores 24-23. Oh, boy. Nebraska scores again 24-24. What just happened? Then it goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. You have to win by 2. 25 is the end of the game, but you have to win by 2. It ended 32-30 and went into the fifth game. In the fifth game, it was tied at 1-1. Then Creighton went ahead. Then it got tied at 3-3. Then it got tied at 4-4. Then it got tied at 5-5. They're playing to 15 in this last game. Then it got tied. I'm not making this up. They got tied at 6-6. They got tied at 7-7. Nebraska went ahead 8-7. They switched sides. And then it was on. Nebraska finished and won the game, the match. It was crazy. You should have seen the crowd, and you should have seen the girls on the team cheering and jumping for joy. Why? Because they were near death. I'm telling you, they were that close. But because they understood how grave the situation was, it ended up erupting in joy as they finally won. And I'm saying that's the gospel. When we come together and we sing songs, how dare we ever come with an attitude that goes, oh, we got to sing that song again? No, you don't know what you've been rescued from. Can I remind you, the good news starts with really, really bad news. You have no hope. God was against you. And in the last moment, at just the right time, the Savior shows up and rescues your butt from danger, and you should be filled with delightful joy that would burst out from within you. But you have to understand the problem thoroughly before the solution becomes good news. Well, it's Christmas time, and the Messiah has come, and his name means God with us, which is a delightful solution to our problem of having God against us because of our sin. Amen? Let's pray together. Oh, Jesus, what great news it is that you are with us, because that hasn't always been the case. And I pray, God, for reminders in our own heart and mind as we ponder the wonders of Christmas. I pray for those reminders of just what we're capable of. We're wicked people apart from you. And the consequences for our wickedness is we deserve chaos and punishment and suffering and pain. But instead, all of those things were dumped onto Jesus as he suffered and took the punishment that we should have had. And now the punishment that was on him has brought us peace and joy and freedom and hope. I pray, Father, for my friends here this morning who are lost in sin. I pray, God, that you, by your Holy Spirit, you would bring a conviction of sin in their life, and may they see how serious their problem is. And for those of us, Lord, who put our trust in you as our Savior, and we say, we know you've rescued us from those things, may we be reminded from what it is we have been saved, and may our hearts truly rejoice this season, for the good news is truly good news. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.